Okay, so it's Resurrection Sunday evening. So we are going to jump from the book of Jude to the book of Jude, and we're going to go to verse number 4. All right, we're going to stay right where we were at. Brother Jake got really worried there for a second. He said, you said you weren't going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay right where I was at. Jude chapter 1, verse number 4. We're going to read a few verses of scripture together tonight, and we'll pray together, and we'll get into things this evening. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this evening. Lord, we love you. God, we thank you for the time we get to spend together. God, I cannot think of a more exciting day to be in your house than the day that we celebrate and set aside to celebrate your resurrection. And that is the power that the ladies were singing about earlier. The power of the cross came not from the death, but from the resurrection. Lord, we thank you for what you did on that cross of Calvary for us. We thank you for your victory over death in the grave. We thank you for the power that you give to each and every one of us to stand tonight, as the book of Jude says, to earnestly contend for the faith, not in our power, but in yours. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jude, and we looked at verse number 1. I thought that this was going to be a very short series. It's not. It's not at all. And so, it seems that every other word in this book holds so much power to it. It holds so much weight to it. We saw Jude in his signature, which was his name, and we saw his subjection and his servanthood of Jesus Christ and his salutation, his addressal and to those other churches and how he addresses them and how he introduces himself. That's what we looked at in week number 1. And then last week, we looked at verse number 3. We referenced verse number 4, but that's where we're going to be tonight. And his reason for writing the book and its most basic form, we saw in verse number 3. We saw the cared for. We saw the common folk. We saw the consistent fighter. And if you want to look more into all of those things, I could recap those, but I'm not going to this evening. We have it on our YouTube page. You can go back and look at that for sake of time. But Jude expresses the need in verse number 3 to fight as a church. The church today has a battle in front of them. And this week, we're going to look at the reason for that fight. There is a very real detriment to the church this evening. And that battle is on our doorstep. It's not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we can walk haphazardly into. Because just calling yourself a Christian means that you are engaged in the fight. Understand tonight that there is a difference between a believer and a Christian. A Christian is someone who does something. Christ did not stop moving. He was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. We're going up on the 18th because there's a multitude that somebody saw and said, hey, I could use an extra few set of hands to reach these people because I am moved with compassion. And there's not a church in that area, as Brother Mike pointed out to us earlier, that is close enough for these people to get to. I don't know if you've been to Cleveland. There's a lot of people in a very small amount of space. I talked to Brother Thompson the last time he was here, Pastor and I and Brother Cody, and we took them to the gun range. And we went and we spent some time. I believe we went to Culver's last time, which is where we ate. When we were done, we were talking to them. Here, we have quite a few people in the greater Akron area, but there, they can quadruple that in just their own city block. Where you go makes a very big difference on how many churches you need there. And sure, it's amazing when you look back at the D.L. Moody days and what he did in Chicago, but 10,000 people in Chicago is not 10,000 people in Akron. 10,000 people in Akron is 100,000 people in Chicago. Or more. It's not the same thing. And so there's a very real need because we are in a battle tonight. There's a battle for souls that's going on, and we need to be engaged in that. But just because we're focused on the battle does not mean we need to let our home base slip. So we're going to look at a few aspects of why Jude wrote that letter. We're going to continue in our series, A Half-Brother with a Whole Truth. And tonight we're going to begin in that very first line, the very first sentiment brought forth in verse number 4. There are certain men crept in unawares. There are certain men crept in unawares. And we're going to look at the sinner's stealth. Yes, they are all alliterated, Brother Jake. You'll be happy for that. The sinner's stealth. I'm trying to learn. Brother Jake does so good at this and so natural to him. I sweat over this stuff. The sinner's stealth, though, they are here. They are, the Bible says, unawares. Satan is stealthy. He's had a lot more practice at this than we have. He's been around a lot longer than we have. He knows how to get his foot in the door if we leave that door open. And so it's our job to be aware. And Satan and his minions have been infiltrating the ranks of local New Testament churches for a very long time. But understand this tonight. Satan does not care if you come to church. He doesn't care if you come to church. Let me quantify that statement with this next one, okay? Because that sounds really bad from the get-go. Satan doesn't care if you come to church if he can guarantee that that church has no power to it. If he can make sure that that church is nothing more than a social club, then Satan doesn't care if you go to a building with church written on the sign. The church in 2026 as a whole has become lethargic, complacent, and even in a lot of cases just stone cold. So he has nothing to worry about. Because here's what gets me oftentimes. We'll hear the excuses, well, it's been a really tough week. It's been a tough week for everybody. Let's be real. It doesn't matter where you are in life. There's been something hard that's happened to you this week. Life is difficult. Life is hard. But we hear, oh man, Satan's really got my number this week. 9 times out of 10, 99% of the time, when I hear that statement, I think in my own mind, the devil has no care about you whatsoever. You are of no threat to him whatsoever. You are not worth his time. Now, understand, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. The devil is not. He has constraints to him. He is a created being. He is not an almighty being like God is. Sure, he is much smarter than I am. He is much wiser than I am. That is why the Bible tells us that we ought to not be unaware of his devices. We ought to know his devices. The Bible tells us that we can be aware of those things, and that's through the reflection, through the mirror of Scripture, that we see, okay, this is an area where the devil could get a foothold in my life, and I'm not going to, because I'm going to shore up this area through the Scripture and prayer. But we need help in our churches today, because the devil has a grasp on a lot of people within those churches. It's no wonder why you look at the average local church and it's 20%, 10% doing 80 or 90% of the work, and there's 80 or 90% doing 10% of the work. Why there's some that seemingly never let the grass grow under their feet, and there's some that you can't see through the grass. The Bible has consistently warned us through the entirety of Scripture that there is a job to be done, that we cannot stop, we cannot settle down, we cannot allow us to get cold. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture. I'm going to stay specifically in the New Testament tonight because we're talking about the local New Testament church, but I will be very confident saying you can find all of this in the Old Testament just as much. I'm going to read a few verses of Scripture. You do not need to turn there. I'm just going to rattle a few of them off. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot or cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Matthew 24:12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Romans 13:11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Acts 20:28-29, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And that's just a few. That's just a handful of verses. And they're scattered all throughout the Pauline epistles. They're scattered all throughout Revelation. There are constant warnings to be guarded, to keep your guard up, to keep your armor on, to keep moving forward for Christ. Because the weak one is the one that stops when the battle is raging. The one that's not going to make it is the one, while the troops are marching on, he stops. She stops. If you look at any of those films, and my in-laws, my wife, have seen this firsthand. In Africa, who's the one that the lion gets? It's the one that separates themselves from the herd. It's the one that says, I'm just going to hang back here a little bit. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to look at Scripture my way. I'm going to interpret this the way that I want to because it's more convenient for me. I'm going to conveniently miss this verse of Scripture because it doesn't fit into my doctrinal wheelhouse. I'm going to keep things my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go to a Christianity golden corral, if you will, and I'm going to pick what I want and leave the rest behind. We have to be constantly on guard. The major danger regarding the church is not a physical attack. I am grateful that we have a security team here because of that reason. Churches all over the country, all over the world, have been increasingly under physical attack, but that's not the major danger we face. It's not even necessarily a blatant spiritual attack where we're in a constant battle against Calvinism or Catholicism and they're pushing through our doors. That's not necessarily happening, but rather it's a seemingly harmless discussion of why certain doctrines kind of make certain sense in areas. It's a gradual shift toward a spiritual death. This is, pastors mentioned it recently, we've seen it. A lot of us have had experience with Akron Baptist Temple. They were not alive one day and gone the next. That didn't happen that way. It was a gradual decline over 20, 30 years. Dallas Billington started with one stance, and then the next guy shifted that stance a little bit. And the church following that shifted just a little bit more. And then just a little bit more, and now it's a parking lot. It's not a, well, you know what? We're going to abandon the King James Bible. I'm going to the ESV, and we're going to change our name to the Graham Road Reformed Baptist Church. We're going to do it tomorrow, and then we're going to close the doors the next week. That's not how that works. It's a gradual shift saying, you know what? I'm going to allow this to go here because that guy, he makes a lot of money, and his offering would look really, really nice. That'd help out a lot in reaching our parking lot goals and reaching our new sign goals out front and redoing certain aspects of our church that have gotten to be a little bit on the older side. There's a temptation there. It's a gradual shift saying, you know what? Because I want to be able to put on Facebook the next day that we had 300 in church, I'm not gonna preach on anything too difficult. I'm not going to preach on anything too hard. I'm not going to make too hard of a stand because if I do, people may not want to come back if I stand too hard for the Bible, if I preach too hard on what Scripture says. So I'm going to preach topically. I'm going to grab a phrase from the Scripture. I'm going to depart from that text. I'm going to preach on whatever I want from that passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to say anything too hard to anybody. I'm not going to make sure that conviction is a necessary part of people's lives. Conviction is not something to run from. It's something to embrace. Conviction, though uncomfortable as it is, and it is uncomfortable, is there because Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, said, I love you too much to leave you the way you are. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Comforter so that way when I prick your heart about something, he can guide you down that road on how to change what you need to change, how to fix what you need to fix, how to get rid of what you need to get rid of, and as Brother Mike mentioned this morning, how to replace what you've just gotten rid of with something that's right. There is a stealth that's taking place. They're here. The attack is very real, and it's very subtle. It's easy to miss. And that's why we need men and women to stand for truth and right. That's why Jude said to earnestly contend for the faith. It's consistent. It's all the time. It's, I'm not going to let my sword down. As we said last week, it's, I'm going to let my hand cleave to the sword. I'm going to constantly be engaged. We see the sinner's stealth. Number two, we see the sinner's subjection. In that second phrase, who were before of old to this condemnation. I feel like I'm picking on Calvinism a lot. It's worth picking on because it's an absolute trash doctrine. But they take these words, that word ordained, it's a Bible word, and they give it an atrocious meaning. The more I read this book, the more I read specifically the book of Jude, the more clear it gets on how much you have to contort Scripture to get certain doctrines. I don't even know where certain other people can use the same Bible that I do, and they'll pull some of these, the craziest things out of it. And it's because they're not pulling things out of it. They're pulling that out of it guided by another book, guided by another teacher who has been guided by a different teacher. We call it Calvinism, but Calvinism did not start with John Calvin. It started with Augustine before him. He was taught something ridiculous, and so he began to teach something ridiculous. That word that they use in there, ordained, is pulled so far out of context. God did not ordain these men for hell. He did not create them saying, they are going to go and be a nuisance to the church, and then I'm going to send them to a devil's hell. He did not create them with that purpose in mind. In its context, we see that he's speaking of the condemnation guaranteed to those who offend the church, those who actively abuse the body of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And that's exactly what Calvinism does. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they, the feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. When someone actively goes against the people of God, their fate has been sealed because God cares for his own. And God does not let his own. He said that you're in his hand and he's not going to let you go. He's not going to let the gates of hell prevail against it, as he said to Peter, who then later wrote what we just read. Peter had a confidence that Jesus was not going to let someone come into the church specifically to do damage without there being lasting repercussions for it. Peter had a confidence because he heard from the Lord's lips, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And because he heard those words, the same words that we get to read in our Bible tonight, he took that message and said, their damnation slumbereth not, which means it's on its way. It may not come when we want it to. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now that does not mean it's coming in your time or in mine. Oftentimes I wish, and I've even probably been guilty of praying from time to time, Lord, I wish you would just deal with this person already. I wish you would just do something about them already. I wish they would either get right or get out of the way, because they're just a thorn to the church. We see that example in Acts chapter number 5. When we're looking at Ananias and Sapphira. Now, you say, Brother Jake, they didn't go in there meaning to do harm to the church. No, they went in there meaning to be selfish and to be noticed. So, on that vein, we're going to move on to the next point. Because those two thoughts go hand in hand. Jude describes these men as, number three, the sinner's salutation. He describes them as ungodly men. The sinner's salutation. What they're described as. What they're called. Ungodly men. Now, in our vernacular, that can mean a wide range of things. Ungodly can mean that they are absolutely in filthy sin, or, well, they look really good. They're those whitewashed sepulchers, like the Pharisees. They've got everything buttoned up, but, man, they've got some muck and some mire on the inside. Matthew Henry defines ungodly men as this. Ungodly men raise scruples merely to advance and promote their own selfish, ambitious, and covetous ends. Ungodly men are specifically in it for what they can get out of it. That's what ungodly men do. They don't care about anyone else. They say, what can I get out of this? What can I get out of teaching a Sunday school class? Can I get noticed for teaching a Sunday school class? Can I come to this work day and get noticed for being a hard worker? Can I help for the ladies' conference or one of the ladies' meetings so that I can get praise from the pulpit? When we say things for recognition, for notice, I'll have a word with this person. I'll talk to that guy, to that lady. When we put on events or spectacles just to be able to put a post on Facebook. That's been a discussion in recent days. There's a very pragmatic approach to getting people to come to church that is very real, especially for Baptist churches. Thankfully, that is not a part of our ministry here. I appreciate that. I appreciate that here, Jesus is enough. The cross is enough. The resurrection is enough. I don't need to put out 40,000 Easter eggs today to get young people to come to church because I have Jesus Christ that I can give them when they get here. I don't need to give away bikes and TVs and all of these things because I can give these people Jesus when they get here. I have a King James Bible, and the message that's in that is more important than giving out a flat screen to somebody that will probably never darken the doors of a church again. They won't watch this live stream. It's fine. If they do, awesome. It's all about what they can get out of it. Ungodly men are selfish men. Ungodly men are prideful men. It's about me. It's about my feelings. It's about what I want. It's about what feels good for me. Preacher, you can preach on that guy's sin. You preach on Brother Mike's sin all day long, but please don't step on my toes. That's where I get uncomfortable. Oh, yeah, go ahead, preach on tithing because I'm a faithful tithing member, but let's not talk about missions giving. Don't leave that alone. Oh, well, you know, let's talk about giving, but don't talk about going because there's been this little burning inside, and I've been pretty good at ignoring that up to this point. Stay off of my front porch, but you can get onto theirs. That's fine. Unfortunately, ungodly is just the beginning of the description. Jude goes on to then describe their end. And he describes it in two parts. And that's where we see number four. Number one, we saw the sinner's stealth. Number two, we saw the sinner's subjection. Number three, we saw the sinner's salutation. Number four, we see the sinner's sights. The next step in this downward trajectory is this turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. This word is found in different contexts throughout the Bible, but it has one specific application to it most of the time where I'm not going to jump into that because we have a younger audience in here as well. So we're not going to jump into that for sake of the parents having to explain a lot of things to their children later. But in this context, it is simply this. Taking God's free gift of salvation and using it as an excuse to live in sinful, immoral ways without conviction or restraint. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Have we not seen this though? Have we not seen people come in, become a part, they become accepted, cared for, loved, even provided for from time to time, only to turn around and to walk away, to stab the church in the back? And understand, the church is not a building, it's a people. This building could burn out tomorrow and we can meet in the parking lot and the church, Grand Road Baptist Church, is still alive and well. It would be more difficult. This building is a convenience for the church. It is not the church. We see people, they turn around, they walk the other way, choosing instead to live like the prodigal son, to go back to the hog pen instead of to the father's house. Choosing to sow discord by gossiping and spreading rumors. These people live only to take other people with them. Misery loves company. And that is no different when it comes to the spiritual life. The most miserable people on this planet are Christians that are not living according to what the Bible says a Christian ought to live like. And they are dead set that they are going to make sure that they can find other people that they can stand on top of saying, well, I'm better than this person. Well, at least I don't struggle like that guy does. I don't struggle like she does. I don't talk like she does. I don't dress like she does. I do these things. I participate in this area. It's all about works. It's that pride, that ungodly pride, saying it's about what I can do that's better than what they can do. I bet you I give more than they do. I bet you I knock on more doors than they do. I'm more faithful to this than they are. That's not the guidepost. The guidepost is Christ. The guidepost is not, for me, is not Mike Baldwin. Can I be like Mike Baldwin? Can I be, and I've told Christina this, I love writing letters. I that's why my handwriting is decent. I love writing letters. I wish with my handwriting that I could write what Brother Mike writes. I think together we could write some really impressive things. I write with educated handwriting and uneducated vernacular. He writes with uneducated handwriting and educated vernacular. Together, I think we could do some amazing things. But Brother Mike's not my benchmark. I make light of it a little bit, but Brother Mike's not my benchmark. Brother Joe's not my benchmark. Brother Jake is not my benchmark. Brother Mark, I love you to death, but you're not my benchmark. Pastor, my father-in-law, I look up to you, but you're not my benchmark. I don't live to make my wife happy. Life is easier when my wife is happy. I love her to death. But if I'm making Jesus happy, she'll be right there too. I have an amazing spouse. If I'm doing what God has called me to do, she'll be there. I don't live to make my children's lives easier. I want to make my children's lives as easy as I possibly can. That's what a father should do. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, I think we do okay. They can get a little rambunctious. I get it. I know. We hide it so well. But I want to do right by them. But that's not my goal. My goal is to live for Christ and let my children follow. Until my voice so closely echoes God's voice in my life that it's a seamless transition between God speaking to me and me speaking to them, and then God speaking directly to Wesley. That I want my voice to echo God so closely that Wesley, when he is full grown, and he's on his own, has a family of his own, that it's not a difficult transition for him to start listening to God for his own family, for his own life, as it was to listen when he was under my roof. My goal is Christ. My benchmark is Christ. The sinner's sights are set on removing that goal from the church. It sows nothing but discord and division in a church. When an ungodly man or woman, someone focused on themselves, gets into their own rut and gets into their own way, and they've gone unchecked now through the doors of the church, and now they've got a friend group. That friend group decides that they're going to meet at McDonald's every Sunday night after church. That doesn't help anybody. The bad part about that is those crowds are often far better disciplers than the others. And here's why that happens so much. It's because they're so focused on, I'm going to take as many people down with me. And the rest are so focused on saying, I don't feel that I am worthy to even bear the name of Christ. I have so many things that I have to work on myself. How can I do these things? Can I answer the question for you? You can't. You cannot do what God has called you to do. That's why He called you to do it. It's His power that worketh through you. It's what He can do in you and through you, and not what you can do for yourself. So take the step. Get out there. Knock on a door. Brother Colosso, I think we have a great crowd that comes to visitation and soul winning. I think it could be better, though. I think we can get even better than that. I've been to a lot of churches, and our ratio is very, very good. Again, other churches, though, are not the benchmark. So our ratio of those who come to church and those who knock on doors to get other people to not come to church but come to Christ, that needs to be a little bit better. We have an opportunity. On the 18th, you don't have to knock on a single door while you're up there. That's not why we're going up there. We're going up there to hang flyers on doors and invite people to a new church in their area, a local church in their area. We're going to help that man. It's a wonderful thing that we get a chance to do. But it's a great opportunity to learn. Brother Joe invited Brother John not too long ago and said, hey, you know what? Today, if you come, we won't knock on a single door, but we're going to get you out there and get you some experience in this area. There's a lot of experience to be gained on the 18th. We have a Brother Urchek was blown away by the number I already gave him, and there's been a couple more since I gave him that number. We could do more. Right now, we have 26 people going, including children. 26 people that have said, I am interested in going up to the Urcheks on the 18th. We can do more. 20,000 door hangers is a lot of door hangers. We can make a pretty big dent in that if we take a lot of people. Many hands make light work. That's not just in helping plant a church, but that's helping and stabilize this one. It is not up to pastor, the deacons, the Timothy guys, the men of the church. It's not up to any single specific group of people to make sure that this thing continues to go forward. It is a collective group saying, we're going to invest in this going forward. It's everybody. I should be investing in Ryan and Noah's age. There should be some investing in me. Ryan and Noah should be investing in Wesley and Josh and Noah's age. That's how that goes. You guys, you don't have Bible college experience. You've not done a lot of things yet, but you know what you guys do very well? You sit on a church pew and you listen to preaching really well. He doesn't yet. He needs to learn. Those guys, they could use some practice. But that practice is easier if they have someone to look at, saying, oh, if he can do it, I can do it. Wesley, with all of his craziness, he's a very competitive young man. He's a very competitive young man. Watch this. Wesley, what did you do this afternoon with Uncle Greg? Did you win? Yeah, you won. That was the first thing. He comes into the dining room. Hey, Dad, guess what? I beat Uncle Greg at pool today. All right. He's a very competitive young man. Wesley wants to be the best, and he gets very upset when he's not the best. I don't let him win, ever. He has beat me a couple times. I don't let him win at anything, ever. There's no throne games in my house. He's going to learn to be a gracious loser first. He's not there yet. But he needs a goal. He needs a... Maybe I'm not there yet either. I don't know. But he needs... It's easier. For me, I learn best by watching something and then trying it on my own. YouTube is fantastic. Hey, I have a project I need to do at my house that I've never done before. I'm going to punch that into YouTube. I'm going to watch a few videos. Then I'm going to give it a shot. Usually it goes okay. Our house hasn't blown up yet. We're fine. Okay? If we have something to watch, somebody to watch, somebody to invest in our lives, that gets easier. Because there's people out there who's got their sights set on down, on taking other people down, and as many of us as they can. Number four, we saw the sinner's sights. Number five, and lastly, we see the sinner's solution. The ending for them. The Bible says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner's end is a denial of Jesus Christ and Christ's denial of them. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. A denial of truth, a denial of the Scripture. This attitude, this action is a cancer to a church. Because it's all right, nothing blew up, it's fine. Nope, it wasn't him, he's good. It's a cancer because, like I said, they're going to take as many with them as possible. I put it in my notes, they're a spiritual suicide bomber. They're going to go into a crowd, and they're going to take as many casualties as they possibly can. They know they're already headed for destruction. Pastor makes a challenge. Hey, look me up in 5 years, and let's compare notes. They know where they're headed. That's why none has come back. They knew where they were headed on their way out the door. And I'm not saying that Grand Road Baptist Church is the benchmark, and if you leave Grand Road Baptist Church and go to another solid Baptist church that's closer to your house, whatever. There's reasons. But I've not seen many good ones. They know they're headed for destruction. And they are dead set that they're going to take as many with them as possible. That's exactly what's happening. I'm going to give you a little insight. That's exactly what's happening when you pick up that phone to the person you know is disgruntled. That's exactly what happens when you sit there and repeatedly text back and forth with somebody who you know is not saying anything that's going to benefit you spiritually or add to the body of Christ. Downplaying what the church is doing, talking bad about leadership, nitpicking decisions that were made. It's sowing discord. And by you allowing your ears to become a trash can for those people, you are just as guilty as they are. And I don't hesitate to say your destruction is coming just as swift as theirs. Mom, Dad, watch who you talk to, who your friends are, because who you're around is going to impact your children. It's not just, oh, I'm going to pick my children's friends. I'm going to pick my children's friends. I'm going to pick just about everything that I can for their life and put as many safeguards in their life as I possibly can. But if I'm not careful who my friends are, it still impacts them just as much. We say, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Show me your friends and I'll show you your family's future. Who you allow in your house, what you allow in your house, impacts the turnout of your house. I'm not saying that if something went wrong and your children walk away, that is not necessarily because you did something wrong. When your children are adults, they are adults. They can make their own decisions. They're a big boy, a big girl. They're going to make their own decisions. I made enough foolish decisions of my own. But my parents said, hey, see what the consequences are. I'll be here when you hit rock bottom, and you're going to, but I'll be here to help you. And then I had a church saying, okay, if you don't want help to make the decision, then we'll at least be here to help and pick you up. And I made some foolish decisions. 20-year-old me was an idiot. Frankly, he was dumb. He made some very bad decisions. But God was gracious. God was gracious. I had a lot of friends to say, hey, let me help you get back on your feet. Let me help you get back up, to get stable again. That's why I made the announcement earlier for Brother Joe. We're his friends. Brother Joe's my friend. I want to help him. I want to make sure that he's on his feet. And I want the same for you, and I hope you would want the same for me, that we all stay on our feet. A just man falleth and riseth again. It doesn't say that he never needs help to get back up. We need help. We need to stick together. Understand in Proverbs chapter 18, it says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your words matter. What you listen to matters. What you allow to repeatedly be told to you matters. And what you repeatedly tell other people matters. It matters. We make a joke very often between the Timothy guys. We might say something odd. It may come across not the way we originally intended it to come across. Words matter. And that's the way of saying, hey, no, maybe think through some of these things before you let it come out your mouth. The last Timothy meeting that we had between all of us, I said something, and immediately was like, that came out not the way I wanted it to come out. That was foolish. And Brother Mike corrected me on it, and I had to come back and say, hey, you know what? You're right. I spoke without thinking first. It happens. But we need to be very careful about what we say and what we do, because what we dwell on and what we talk about often is going to relay into action eventually. You can talk a really big game behind the scenes. Eventually, that attitude that is coming out to your wife in the car on the way home is going to come out in public as well. That pillow talk is going to translate to action eventually. It's going to happen. It happens every single time. If you consistently dwell on negativity, you're going to reap that same negativity. And I don't mean to sound like one of these hooky spooky people that says, oh, if I think I never get sick, I'll never get sick. I saw a video on that recently, and it was absolutely unbelievable. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if I focus on Christ, he becomes my benchmark. If I focus on this sin-sick world, then that's what becomes my benchmark, and that's what I'm going to be aimed at. He that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. If my focus is on the battle, then I'm not going to get messed up in the world, because that's not what I'm focused on. That means my eyes are on my commander-in-chief, and I am following his every move. If that's where my eyes are, then I'm headed to victory, because that's exactly where he's headed. If my eyes are on everything that's going on around me. Now, don't be ignorant of the devil's devices. Don't miss what he's doing. But if you get so focused on what he's doing that you miss the wins, you're not in a good place. Tonight, I'll wrap the message up for verse number 4. If you take the verse at its whole, the whole context of the verse, I would say that you could even add a 6th point. And I would say that it's the sleeping saint. If a person is going to come in unawares, that means that they were missed. Nobody saw them. That cannot happen here. We cannot fall asleep. Because Cuyahoga Falls and Stowe, Ohio need Dram Road Baptist Church. We are the local church for this area. We cannot fall asleep because there's too much at stake here. If we let people come in unawares and we don't see them, we don't mark them which cause division among you, our job is to not let them just sit on a pew and hope they get it eventually. That's not going to happen. Our pastor often, in Timothy training, hey, did you see that person? It's not always my job to do something about it. And that's his gentle nudge to say, hey, why don't you get in the fight? Why don't you get engaged in this thing? Why don't you stand up? Why don't you do something? Because it's my family's at stake. Your family's at stake. If we fall asleep, what happens to our young people? If we fall asleep, Miss Sam, what happens to those ladies that sang today? If we fall asleep, if I fall asleep at the wheel, what happens to my children? Will they have to rely on Brother Mike, Brother Jake, Brother Joe, their papa to come pick them up because their daddy's a deadbeat now? To make up for my mistakes, my faults, my failures? We can't fall asleep. We can't let this go unnoticed, unwarned. We can't let our guard down, and we have very often in Christianity today. It's easy to see. It's very easy to see. This is the weakest generation of Christians that has been probably ever. This is a weak generation because we don't stand for truth. We're too worried about what somebody might think of us, what somebody might say about us. When I came to Graham Road, I had only really ever been exposed to topical preaching. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. As long as you're in context, I'm good with whatever. I can listen to preaching at any point. Pastor started taking me to preacher's fellowships, which I appreciated. These men had been in the ministry longer than I've been alive. And then Brother Kesey called me one day and said, hey, would you preach at the next preacher's fellowship? Scared to death, okay? Scared to death. And I preached, and I thought it went pretty well. And on the ride home, pastor says, you know what? You did a good job. But can I challenge you with something? Try to do this expository preaching. I never heard that term before in my life. Never heard of it. Been to Bible college for 3 years. Never heard that term before. And he said, walk through a passage of Scripture. And here's why. Because if you just walk through the Bible, it doesn't matter what anyone says about you. It doesn't matter if people think you were pointed at them today. Because 2 weeks ago, we started in Jude chapter 1. And then last week, we were Jude 1, verse 3. This week, we're in verse number 4. If I said something that got under your skin today, good chance God's speaking to you about something. Because we're just walking through the Bible together. We're studying the Scriptures together. There's a safety in the Scriptures. We can't get so cold that we start missing things. We can't fall asleep. But this generation is very much that Revelation chapter 3 that we read earlier, that are neither hot nor cold. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. I'll end with this illustration, if you will. When I walk into my grandma's house, my wife experienced this recently. I grew up in a very Italian family, which means pasta is very important to us. Okay? Yeah, you do as me food. Stop it. All right. Pasta is very important to us. And my grandmother makes her sauce from scratch. So if you walk into her house, it smells unbelievably delicious in there all the time. All the time, it smells like she has peppers and onions and tomatoes and whatever on the stove all the time. And it makes you hungry the second you walk to the door. It's an unbelievable feeling. But do you know why that happens? Why your mouth starts? My mouth is watering now just thinking about it. You know why that happens? Because she has something hot on the stove. There's something desirable inside. That aroma is leaving something to be desired. When people walk through the door of our church, that should be the same feeling. Hey, there is something here that I want. There's not something here that I want. There's something here that I need. I need this in my life. I've caught a whiff of it now. Now I need to taste it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I need this in my life. What these people have, I need to be a part of it. I need to know what they know. I need to know who they know. That will never happen if we fall asleep. My grandmother has never gone to sleep one night and woken up and there's a fresh pot of pasta sauce on the stove. That has never happened. No, she worked for it. She put her hand to the plow. She made sure that there was something to be desired when her grandson came to the house. So there's work to be done. We have to put in the work to make sure that when people get here, there is something to be desired when they walk through the door. Yes, we carry a King James Bible. That's amazing. Yes, we have a risen Savior that we've talked about a lot today. That is the best news I could possibly give someone. But if we walk around like we are upset about it, if we walk around defeated all the time, then it doesn't matter what you know because there's no desire to it. That's why it says to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're to be constantly chasing it. It's something I need in my life for nourishment. Without it, I'm not going to survive. Without that hunger, without that thirst, if you fall asleep, you're not getting the nourishment that you need. Why do they tell you in the health world to get on the scale first thing in the morning? Because that's when you're at your lightest. Your body is in need of refreshment. That's why they call it breakfast. You're breaking the fast. Too many of us are living in a fasted state spiritually. And I don't mean in a good way. I mean, we're malnourished. And if we're malnourished, that means we don't have anything to give anybody else. So it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. Please understand, I'm going to make a statement, and Miss Sam can come to the piano tonight. Please understand, we do not want everyone here. We don't. I want to see everybody come to Christ. But there are people I know, if they walk through the door tonight, I'm going to tell them, turn around, get in your car, go somewhere else. Because they're not going to add to the body of Christ this evening. Maybe they haven't gotten right yet. Maybe they haven't figured out whatever it is that they need to figure out. But this place, these people, they're worth protecting. Grand Road Baptist Church has value. And if it's valuable to you, then we ought to protect it. You are not engaged in the fight if you are asleep. You are not engaged in the fight if your sword is sitting on the table. You are not engaged in the fight if you are not witnessing and trying to build the body of Christ. You're not engaged in the fights if you aren't financially invested. We don't talk about finance as much. We don't, and that's not a bad thing. It's important, though. It's all through the Bible. If we're not where your wallet is, where your checkbook is, dated reference, in 2026, but show me your Huntington Bank breakdown on the Huntington app, and I'll show you where your heart's at. I'll show you what's important to you. It's important. We need to keep our eyes on the goal, because if we don't, they'll creep in unawares. And when they're here and we're not awake to stop them, they're going to do a lot of damage to a lot of people, and we're not going to be able to do anything about it. We need to protect what we've been given. God has blessed this church. God has been very good to Grand Road Baptist Church. There's a lot worth fighting for here. I was in marriage counseling a few years back now, and pastor, and I thank him and Brother O'Malley both, and they both made a very similar statement. You have to find something to fight for. If you don't find something to fight for, it's over. It's over. And we were this close. We were close. But we found something to fight for. Tonight, find something to fight for. Look around. There's plenty of options. Plenty of options. Fight. Don't fall asleep. Stand up. Wake up. And put your hand to the plow. Get engaged in the work of God. And let's make a difference for the cause of Christ. We need to begin again, as Jude said, earnestly, contending for the faith. And that only happens when you're awake. Let's pray together this evening. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the time we've gotten to spend around your word. God, I pray that you would help us as a church tonight to wake up, to realize that the fight is on our doorstep and there is something being threatened here, something that's worth standing for, something that's worth fighting for, something that's worth giving our lives for to protect. God, I pray that you would help us, strengthen us. Lord, I pray that you would remove pieces that need to be removed from our lives and add what needs to be added. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your servants, your children, for you to fight the battle that you have placed us in. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand again together tonight. If the Lord spoke to your heart, Ms. Sam's playing something on the piano, the altars are open. If God spoke to you this evening, now would be the time to respond to him and get into the fight.